Amen. I'm going to ask Rebecca to come up to read from God's Word.
The reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The second reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Well, good evening, everyone. And it's nice to be along again tonight. I don't know if someone coming from Australia to hear me, probably some people have gone to Australia not to hear me tonight, but everyone's very welcome this evening. Thank you to Josh for leading and to the praise group as well for leading us in song. And it is our last Sunday in October. We've come to our last meeting celebrating the 500th year of the start of the Reformation. And we've spent a number of Sunday nights, if I was to have a quiz, what do we look at first of all, way back at the start of October, anyone remember? What was the Reformation? Steve Tong came and spoke to us and gave us a broad overview of what was the Reformation all about. Yes, well remembered, Josh. What about the next week? David Luke came, and what did David Luke look at for us? That's a lot of looks, but it was Martin Luther, yes. But he looked at a specific point of the Reformation: Scripture versus tradition. And we saw how Scripture, the Reformers rediscovered that Scripture trumps tradition. It's the highest authority. What about the next week? So Steve, yes. That was last week. The powerful word. Again, it was part two of looking at the word of God and the importance of the word of God and how it speaks to us and it speaks into our lives, it speaks into our souls. And then last week, Steve did another week. Anyone remember? Erasmus and Luther. And the last week was how we get right with God, part one. And Steve looked at Ephesians 2, and he looked at that debate between this man, Desiderius Erasmus, if I pronounced that right, who was a great scholar and humanist scholar, and did a lot for the Reformation, but never joined it, and his debate with Luther over, and we'll look at that, just a wee summary of that a little later on as well. So tonight we're going to finish our series. We're going to look at the last part tonight, and then we're going to leave this celebration behind, and hopefully we're going to pull it all together as we look at Romans chapter 3. And as we said last week, Steve, he looked at how we are made right with God, part one, and he traced those Reformation truths. He saw how Erasmus and Luther, they divided over the idea of the will and over the idea of what we are like in our natural selves as well. And Erasmus, of course, he said that, you know, our condition is sick and we just need God to come in and work with us, whereas Luther said, no, we're dead in sin, our will is in bondage and it needs released by God alone. And Steve took us through Ephesians 2, how we're dead in sin, but thank God we are made alive in Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith, it's not of works, it's a free gift. So we're going to look at that question again tonight. How are we made right with God? We're going to come at it again from a different angle. We're going to see it borne out in the life of Martin Luther. Maybe some of what we'll look at tonight is a recap of what we've looked at the last number of weeks. We're going to see that this was the internal question that drove the outward reformation of the church by Martin Luther, this inward question of how can I be right with God? How can I have my sin forgiven? How can I know an assurance that God is going to accept me? You know, he wrestled with that in his own soul, these great doctrines of justification, of righteousness, of Christian assurance. Those doctrines we embrace wholeheartedly today in our churches, in our personal lives. They were rediscovered in the Reformation. And they drove the reformers to challenge the church of the time. And we're going to work through the passage tonight that Martin Luther called, in the margin of his translation of the Bible, in Romans 3, wrote in the margin of his translation, he wrote this, and he said that this passage is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Martin Luther, he looked at Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, and that's what he said. It's the chief point of the whole letter of Romans and, in fact, of the whole Bible. So we're going to look and we're going to work through this passage and we're going to see how it applied to the life of Martin Luther. But also, as we bring this series to a close, we remember that it's not just the history of 500 years ago, it's our faith of today and what it means for us today as well. And I want to just pick up on two things tonight for us to take away, and then at the end, we're going to think of some lessons that we can apply to our lives. So the two things I want us to think about from the passage and from Martin Luther tonight are these. Hopefully you can read them. But firstly, what was the Reformation all about? What was being right with God all about? Well, men and women like Martin Luther discovered the true meaning of the phrase, the righteousness of God. And then secondly, they discovered that justification was received by faith in the finished work of Christ at the cross. So they're the two things we're going to look at tonight. We're going to trace it through the Reformation. We're going to look at this passage here in Romans 3 and dip back into Romans 1 that Rebecca read for us as well this evening. So the first thing we're going to look at is that they discovered that the true meaning of that phrase that we've just read time and time again, the righteousness of God. What did it mean? What does it mean here in Romans? What did it mean for the reformers, the righteousness of God? Now, a number of years ago, I came across a board game. Has anyone ever heard of that board game before? Balderdash. Anyone ever played it? Yeah. I only ever played it once, and we played it all weekend, and I've never played it again. It was a few years ago, but it is a brilliant board game. I don't know if it's still about, but I assume it still is. And basically, if you want to play Balderdash, you sit down with a group of people, and there's a whole array of random words that no one has ever heard of. So you get this whole array of these really obscure words in the English language. And basically, no one's heard of these words. You read out one of the words, and each person in the group who are playing, they have to write out a definition of that word. So they don't have a clue what the word means, but they have to write out a definition of that word. And the whole point of the game is that you have to try and convince everyone else that your definition is the right one. So what happens is everyone makes up their definition of the word, and all the definitions are read out by the person who's in charge of that round, who sits out of that round, and the person also throws in what the real definition of the word is. So you have all these fake definitions of the word, and then you have the actual real definition for the word in as well. So the point is that you have to try and guess which one of these is the real definition of this word. So you get points if you guess the right one. You also get points if someone else chooses your definition as the right one as well. It's a fun game if you ever get a chance to play it. But as I thought about the Reformation, as I thought about the righteousness of God and what that means, it reminded me of that board game, Balderdash. You see, the church in the Middle Ages, they'd so neglected the Bible, they'd so gone away from the gospel, all these false practices had come in, like indulgences, and the church was playing a game of theological balderdash. They kept chopping and changing and adding to the Bible. And the true gospel, the true doctrines of the Christian faith had been lost. And that was the world that Martin Luther was born into and grew up in, and the reformers were born into and grew up in. And Martin Luther fell victim to that. We've heard it already over the past number of Sunday nights. And one of those great gospel doctrines is the Pauline concept, the concept that Paul talks about in his epistles of the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther, Before he came to faith, he got his definition of the righteousness of God completely wrong. He got it completely wrong. If you turn back to Romans 1, 16-17 that Rebecca read for us, Paul, right at the start of this epistle, he writes to this church in Rome. He longs to come there. Why does he want to come there? He wants to come there to preach the gospel, to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And we read that he's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's not ashamed of it. He wants to preach it. He wants to share it. He wants everyone to know the good news about Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the good news of salvation. It's the message of eternal life. But what does he say that good news is? In verse 17, he says, for in it, in the good news, in the sharing of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals the righteousness of God. And that idea of the righteousness of God, it's so important to the book of Romans. People tell me, I didn't check it out myself, but people tell me that the righteousness of God is referred to 9 times in the New Testament. 8 out of those 9 references are found in the book of Romans. And 5 out of those 9 references are found in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. It's all about the righteousness of God. But the Middle Ages got it all wrong. They got the definition all wrong. You see, they believed that a sinner was made righteous both by God, but also by themselves. Now, this is where it's going to get a little complicated, but please bear with me. They believed in what was called an infused righteousness. An infused righteousness. Hopefully you'll be able to read that. I'll read it through, but it came a little bit from the teaching of St. Augustine, but it mainly came from the teaching of a man called Thomas Aquinas, who I think lived in the 12th century and had a massive impact on the church. But this is what infused righteousness means. It means that the doctrine states that through keeping the commands of Christ, through regular confession and penance and receiving the sacraments, God's grace or his righteousness is infused in believers more and more over time. And their own righteousness in the flesh becomes subsumed into God's righteousness. So basically what they were teaching was God's righteousness is not just something you receive, it's something you earn. You work alongside God. And the more you go through these religious practices, the more you help out and live out your sanctification, the more and more righteousness from God you'll receive. They were infused together, God's and ours. So if you wanted to be a good medieval churchgoer, a good medieval Christian, you had to live out all these requirements that the church set for you. Your righteousness was joined with God's to make you right with him. They believed in an infused righteousness. And Luther the monk, he bought into it wholeheartedly. This is a quote from Luther. He says, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. You read accounts that he starved himself in prayer and fasting. He deprived himself of sleep to try and be closer to God. I have that problem with a baby, but it's not for a spiritual reason. He slept in the cold without a blanket. And he did it all to try and appease God, to try and get some righteousness. He bought into this wrong definition that in order to be justified, in order to be right with God, we had to perform works. We had to make up our part of being righteous. And Luther had a problem. And his problem was that his conscience kept telling him, it's not enough. It's not enough. The more he did, the more his conscience told him, it's not enough. This is what he says. You might be able to read it. It's a wee bit small there. It'll test how good your glasses are. This is what he says. He says, I tried to live according to the rule, as in according to all these rules, all these religious rules and traditions, with all diligence. And I used to be contrite, to confess and number off my sins, and often repeated my confession and salutously performed my allotted penance. And yet my conscience could never give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. And the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and afflicted conscience with the traditions of men, the more each day found it more uncertain, weaker, and more trouble. The more Luther tried to live out this system of gaining his own righteousness, the more his conscience condemned him. And when he came to this phrase, the righteousness of God, he hated it. He hated it because it condemned him. This is what he says. He says, for I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, which as I have been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes sinners. You see, when Luther read that phrase, the righteousness of God, he understood it attributively. He understood it as a character trait of God. So it's simply that when Paul said the righteousness of God, Paul was just telling us God is righteous. That's his character being revealed. He's completely righteous, he's holy, he's impartial, and he punishes sinners. And so Luther's conscience condemned him. Here was this righteous God, and even with all these religious practices that he did, he was still condemned. And in his writings, he describes these intense periods of conviction. He calls them, well, my German translation is very, or my German idea of pronouncing this is very bad, but he calls them the Anfechtungen, where he's overwhelmed with terror and despair because he sees this righteous God and it terrifies him. He's terrified that God would judge and condemn him to hell. He saw no hope, no assurance. Nothing could bring him up to that standard of God's righteousness that had been revealed. He understood the righteousness of God as simply a character trait of God that he fell short of. But then it all changed. And historians debate when exactly and how quickly Luther's view changed, but the important thing is it changed. And by the end of his life, he describes how he discovered the true definition of the righteousness of God. Of course, he was a lecturer in the university in Wittenberg, and he began to teach through the Psalms, he began to teach through Romans, and as he read Romans 1, 16 to 17 again, that we read tonight, suddenly the light came on. God, by his Spirit, opened up the Bible to him. He finally understood that this righteousness that's revealed, it's not just something that God is, that he is righteous, but it's also something that God gives. It's an activity, it's an action. God reveals his righteousness. He gives his righteousness. And Luther's world was turned upside down. And that's what we find here in Romans chapter 3. We find Paul's explanation of what he said in Romans 1, 16 to 17. He describes this revealing of the righteousness of God. Verse 22 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We receive God's righteousness. It's not just who God is. It's something we receive from him. And we receive it through faith in Christ. That idea of the infused righteousness, our righteousness, working with God's righteousness, it doesn't work. Verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Luther was right. He was condemned. We're all condemned. And yet, verse 24, we're justified by grace as a free gift. God's righteousness is given to us. And I forgot to put it on the screen, but Luther then says this about that verse, that before he hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, But now he says this, he says, and now where I once had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. He hated that phrase. It condemned him. And yet once he understood that this is not just God's character, it's something that God gives us, it became the very gate of paradise for him. As we have heard over the last number of weeks, the reformers discovered being right with God is not about topping up God's righteousness with our own religious performance. It's where a merciful God makes us righteous and justifies us by our faith in Christ. It's very interesting when you think what a big event the Reformation was in our world. How it changed the shape of Europe and changed the shape of history. There's been very little mention of it in our society today, has there? There are a few secular programs on, and I haven't had a chance to watch any of them yet, but I'm sure if you watch those programs and if they talk about these periods of conviction that Luther had, I could educate a guess they'll probably be described as depression or mental illness or religious extremism. Our society struggles with the whole concept of Martin Luther being terrified of the righteousness of God, being terrified of the judgment of God. And yet there was nothing wrong, really, with Luther's recognition of the righteousness of God in one way. It is true, God is righteous. God does punish sin. There was nothing wrong with Luther's fear before God, the anguish of his soul over his sin. That's something that our society doesn't understand. Our society likes to sanitize sin and sanitize death and sanitize judgment. It's not spoken of. God is relegated out of the discussion. No one ponders eternity. No one thinks about heaven or hell. And one thing we can learn from Luther before he understood this phrase, the righteousness of God, our society could learn from him that we are to be weighed down by a conviction if we're not right with God. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that's my prayer for you. That you'll be hit like Luther was with the righteousness of this God and the offense that our sin is to him. We're to fear the fact that someday we'll stand before him in judgment. It's meant to give us deep discomfort, conviction, that our souls would find no rest until it finds rest in Jesus. Luther's problem was not who God was. God is righteous. It wasn't that he knew who he was, that he was sinful. Luther's problem was he didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand the only way to solve the problem of how a righteous God could make him righteous too. That was his problem. And that's the problem that so many in our world today have. They don't understand the gospel. Luther and the reformers and Paul, as he extols this in Romans, they discovered the true meaning of the phrase, the righteousness of God. What else did they discover? Well, secondly, they discovered that justification was received by faith in the finished work of Christ. Look at verses 24 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. And it says, and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's very interesting that that word faith is the only word in this passage that's mentioned more than righteousness. We've seen righteousness is mentioned 5 times in the surrounding verses. The word faith is mentioned 8 times. We are justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be acquitted, to be set free, to be pronounced righteous, to be pronounced innocent. We're justified. Remember that old little phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified at the cross. We receive our righteousness from God through faith in what Jesus did when he died on the cross. It's all by God's grace. It's a free gift. We don't earn it. We don't add to it. We don't top it up in the Christian life by our works or our religious effort. No, God sets forth his Son in our place, the truly righteous one, the God-man who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, and yet he goes to the cross as a punishment of our sin. Verse 25 talks about whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. I remember when I was at college, I had to look at this passage, and I had to look at that word propitiation, and I had to read about 20 books about that phrase propitiation. There's a big debate going around about this word propitiation. Different translators have used different words there. But propitiation, what is it? The word propitiation means to appease and satisfy wrath. To appease and satisfy wrath. And Paul says Jesus was a propitiation for us. Jesus' death on the cross is a sacrifice that appeases and satisfies the wrath of a righteous, holy God. And that Greek word that's used there for propitiation, it was often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but because so many people spoke Greek in the ancient world, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And quite often, the same word that's used here for propitiation was used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Anyone remember? The Ten Commandments was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, this ornate box that was covered in gold and bronze and all these different things. You can read about it in Leviticus, and there's different Old Testament. There's long lists of all the different craftsmen and materials that were used to build all these ornate things under the Old Covenant. But this word was used to refer to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was it was called the mercy seat. What was it used for? Well, the Ark of the Covenant resided in the holiest of holies. That part of the temple was meant to symbolize God's presence. And the high priest was allowed in once a year. And he went in once a year and he sprinkled the blood of a sacrificed animal on where? On the mercy seat. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to symbolize that through that sacrifice of that lamb, that the wrath and the anger of God for the sins of him and for the people was appeased. It was the only place at that time in the world where that atonement could take place. It was the mercy seat where the priest presented the blood to gain God's mercy for the people. And as Paul talks about Jesus here, as he talks about what Jesus has done for us, as he talks about this righteousness that we receive from God through faith in what Jesus has done at the cross, this is the imagery he uses. He uses the imagery of the mercy seat. This cross is where the dilemma was settled once and for all. How can a holy God accept you and me? It was settled here. The wrath of God was appeased. Because our sin was put on Christ and God's wrath was poured upon him. Remember when Jesus talks about the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup away from me. What did that symbolize? The whole way through the Old Testament, God talked about the cup of wrath that he was going to pour out in judgment. And Jesus drank every bitter drop to the very end. We turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and what does the author to the Hebrews say? He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What did Martin Luther and the Reformers discover as they read this? What did they understand about the righteousness of God, about justification, about being right with God? It's received by faith in the finished work of Christ. Jesus paid it all. We receive it by faith. They didn't believe in an infused righteousness. They believed in an imputed righteousness. An imputed righteousness. It's a concept in Christian theology that proposes that the righteousness of Christ is imputed. It's given to believers. That is treated as if it was theirs through faith. When we come and we put our faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, our sin is imputed to Christ. It's given to him. He pays for it. He appeases the wrath of God for it. And his righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. God can declare us righteous, because when he looks at us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Our sin was imputed to Jesus. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And we live in this life as Christians. We still sin. We still stumble. We still fail. But what the Reformers discovered was when God looks at us, he sees Jesus in his righteousness. And that truth changed Luther's life. It swept the Reformation across the world because it showed people who were way down under these religious practices that they could be right with God, that they could have an assurance that their sins were forgiven, that they could know God. They didn't constantly have to top it up with penance and good works. They didn't need someone who was seen as more spiritual than them to pray for them or mediate for them between God. They could go straight there. And they could be sure that he had forgiven them. They discovered that justification was received by faith in the finished work of Christ. And it changed the world. But as we sort of wrap things up in this series on the Reformation, what can we take away from this? What can we take away from this tonight of what it is to be made right with God? But just a few little things quickly. First thing I want us to take away is that the importance of faith is not in how strong it is, but in the strength of who it is in. The importance of faith is not in how strong it is, but in the strength of who it is in. You see, when we talk about justification by faith, sometimes we can go a little bit too far and we think it's on the strength of our faith. The stronger my faith is, the stronger my justification. No. It's by grace through faith. Through faith. We can't put all the emphasis on the feeling of faith, if you know what I mean by that. See, when our personal feelings of faith are low, maybe we're struggling, maybe we're doubting, maybe we're just struggling with our emotions at that time, and the devil's whispering in our ear saying, "You're not a Christian." Does that affect our justification? No. We're justified by grace through faith. It's not our faith that justifies us, but it's through faith that we receive the justification at the cross. You see, the Reformers saw that. Martin Luther, he gives the illustration of this in his writings. And he talks about two men, and they both have 100 coins. And one of the men keeps his 100 coins in a paper bag, and the other keeps his coins in an iron chest. And Martin Luther makes the point that they both still have 100 coins. One is in a far stronger place than the other, but they both still have 100 coins. He says this, "Thus the Christ who you and I own is one and the same, irrespective of the strength or weaknesses of your faith or mine." You know, I know in my own life at times I've come across so many people in the Christian life, and sometimes we feel weak in our faith. We let the circumstances of this world come in and cloud the truth of the gospel at times. The devil accuses us. He robs us of our joy and our assurance. But if we're here tonight and we've trusted in the finished work of Jesus, if through faith we've come to the cross and we've trusted in him, then we're justified. It's not based on that feeling of faith we have, which can be up and down at times. the content of our faith matters far more than the intensity of our faith. It's in Jesus. And it's a foundation that cannot be shaken no matter how we feel. The second thing I want us to bring out from the Reformers, from this passage, from this idea of being right with God, is that assurance is the crown of the Reformation. I speak, and I have over a number of years, spoken to so many religious people. One thing they're lacking is assurance. They're lacking assurance that God has forgiven them. They're lacking assurance that they're a Christian. They're lacking assurance that they're going to heaven. We sang that hymn earlier, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. That's what the Reformers discovered. That's what came out loud and clear from the Reformation. Salvation can be sure. We can have a rock-solid confidence that we are right with God, that we're forgiven, that we're part of God's family, that we have a secure place in heaven that nothing can take away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Friends, let's not let anything rob us of our assurance if you're a Christian here this evening. I know at times in my life and in so many times in the lives of Christians, we let ourselves be robbed of our assurance. Sometimes past sins and failures and where we've let God down, they come continuously back into our minds and we're reminded of the mistakes we've made and we can't get past it. We can't seem to leave it in the past. It robs us of our assurance. It's like the slave who's been freed from slavery, but the shackles are still loosely and open round their legs. And they haven't taken them off yet. If we've truly come to Jesus, if we've trusted in his cross to save us, if we surrendered our life to him and said, Jesus, I need saved from my sin and I trust in you, we have an assurance that sin is forgiven. And sometimes we believe that God has forgiven us, but we haven't forgiven ourselves. And we hold on to that past and we hold on to those sins. And they plague us and they shadow us and they rob us of our assurance. If God has forgiven us, we need to forgive ourselves. We don't let the shadow of past sin and failure affect how we live as a Christian now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on this passage, he took the first two words of Romans 3:21, but now, and he says this about them. He says, when the devil attacks you and suggests to you that you're not a Christian and that you've never been a Christian because what is still in your heart, because of what you're still doing, or because of something you once did, when he comes and thus accuses you, what do you say to him? Do you agree with him? Or do you say to him, yes, that's true, but now, Jesus has appeased the wrath of God. He has forgiven us of our sin by our trust in what Jesus did on that cross. We've received his righteousness, so when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And we know that we're forgiven, we know that we're right with God. We have a rock solid assurance. This passage, the truth of the Reformation, they erode doubt. They break down insecurity as a Christian because they show us our robes that we're clothed in Christ. And the Christian can go out and live in the full assurance of the hope that they have in Christ. And what a difference that makes to our lives when we go into this world with all its pain and sorrow and suffering and brokenness, and we know we have a hope that no one can take away. What a difference that makes. And millions of men and women and boys and girls, young and old, have discovered this before the Reformation, during the Reformation, and since the Reformation. And we join them today. We keep believing, we keep trusting, we keep passing on the gospel, the words we find in the Bible, the truths rediscovered in the Reformation, till we leave this life or till Christ returns in glory. We say with Paul in Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why? Because for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. And if you are here tonight and you don't have an assurance that you are right with God, don't leave this place without speaking to someone and receiving that assurance. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you struggle with what's happened in the past, we come to the cross and we see we're forgiven. That old life is dead and it's gone. And we have a new life in Jesus Christ.